Well, I'm going to make a little comment on that minor text. Many, many years ago, when I was just a young lad, I went up to Alpine for a vacation. And the boy and his father, they were really seamen. They loved boats. And so he took me down to the Hudson, gave me a rowboat and two oars. And I got out into the water, and I stopped pulling under one oar, and I stopped going around in a circle this way. And I used the other oar, and I went around this way. And when I used both of them, I went straight ahead. You understand? In other words, watch and pray. Watch it only gets in one direction, prayer in the other. But the two of them together, you make progress, okay? Brother, excuse me for putting you in there. Once again, I want to say we're happy to be with you again today. And we're approaching. I don't know whether we'll reach it today. If it does, I'm going to ask Morgan to put the board up so that we can put some little drawings on it so to help you to understand what we're talking about. But the 25th chapter of Exodus will give us the tabernacle, the first lesson in our tabernacle, of course. But today, we remember that in our last, we finished at the 13th verse. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mouth of God, and said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again, and you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. In other words, Aaron and Hur were his representatives. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord, that's Yahweh, abode upon the mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. You'll notice there that Moses evidently fasted. He rested 6 days. He waited for God's due time. He may have felt that he was ready, but God was not ready to receive him. But actually, it wasn't God that needed to wait. It was Moses to be in readiness to receive what God had for him. Sometimes abstemiousness. Sometimes it's good for people to fast. Because when there's no food in the stomach, the blood, which furnishes the brain with the oxygen with which we think, are better and able to exercise themselves. And this is the reason that sometimes fasts are good. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, you remember, after he had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But while he fasted from earthly foods, he was feasting on the heavenly foods, so that when his satanic majesty came to tempt him, Jesus was able to say, for thus saith the Lord. The first temptation that came was to convert stones into bread. Well, of course, probably what he had in mind was, if he could just deceive Satan, beguile him, make him believe that he's Satan, is really not an enemy of God, but a friend. And he might have told Jesus, that's a wonderful thing you're doing for the Heavenly Father. But you fasted now 40 days and 40 nights. You're hungry. You need strength to carry on this ministry. You've got divine power. Why not convert these stones into bread and eat them, and you'll have the strength. But Jesus, knowing the source from whence the temptation had come, said, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he was defeated, but not vanquished. He took Jesus to another scene, and another one after that. But I'm not going on for that. I just want you to know that here he fasted, undoubtedly, for these 6 days and the seventh too. But on the seventh day, God revealed himself. But on the sight of this glory of the Lord, which of course the children of Israel could behold from below, was like a devouring fire on top of the mountains in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I just wanted you to get the gist of that, that while Moses was away, they had Aaron and Hur. Aaron, of course, was the brother of Moses, who, of course, was his mouthpiece, as it were. And Hur, according to Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible itself, Hur was the husband of Miriam. So he was the brother-in-law of Moses. And these two were the ones who supported his hands when the Israelites were battling with Amalek. And Amalek was victorious. Whenever Moses' hands fell or dropped, so Aaron and Hur sustained those hands. And when they were sustained, Israel had the victory and vanquished the foe. This is a beautiful picture in itself, and the significance it has for you and for me. We have an advocate with God himself, Christ Jesus the righteous. But it will do no good to have him there as our advocate unless we're willing to support him. And we have to support him by our faith, that is, our willingness to trust him. And by this means, you see, we're showing that we love righteousness. But it's not only necessary to love righteousness, but also to hate iniquity. And you remember, the Holy Spirit gives evidence to this when it speaks of Jesus as having been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God above his fellows. And this is a picture that you have in the 133rd Psalm of the anointing of Moses, how the anointing oil, the Holy Spirit, poured upon his head, as it were, and came down over his face, over his beard, over his garments, to the very hem of his garments, so that whosoever is represented in the body is under the head and is a partaker of Jesus' anointing. That's a beautiful picture in itself. And of course, I was tempted here, and I succumbed to the temptation of giving it to you again. But it's repetition, and repetition is good for all of us. Now we're ready to start, as it were, this 25th chapter. And the Lord, that's Yahweh, or as you would say, Jehovah, spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, these are the children of Jacob, the 12 tribes, that they bring me an offering. Now, I want you to note that if you have the authorized version, that alongside of this word offering is a letter, which refers you to the margin, and in the margin you'll note that the Hebrew word is really heave offering. Now, a heave offering is a part of the peace offerings which the children of Israel were permitted to bring unto the Lord. And God has set them aside a part of this peace offering. I want to remind you once again that the sin offering and the trespass offering are mandatory. These had to precede, for the sinner, any burnt or peace offering. And this is the reason that in Leviticus 8, Leviticus 9, and Leviticus 16, you'll always find the sin offering is the first to be presented to the Lord. That was a mandatory offering. God demanded it. there should be an atonement for sin. But once the atonement has been accomplished, the people were in covenant relationship with God. Consequently, they could then offer burnt offerings. They could then offer peace offerings. These were all free will offerings. Sin offerings and trespass offerings are mandatory. But the peace offering and the burnt offering, they represent the free will offering. And God is not willing to accept free will offerings from a sinner. He will accept it from the justified one who has come under the blood of the Lamb of God, who taketh away all sin. However, you see how clearly it is stated that these were a part of a peace offering. It doesn't say so in the account where we have read it, but if any one of you want to look it up in Leviticus, the 7th chapter, and the 34th verse of the 7th of Leviticus, it says, "For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel." I give you that merely to show you what this heave offering represented, that God was dealing with the children of Israel as if they were in covenant relationship with him. They were, through the law which was given at Mount Sinai, and the tabernacle would be his dwelling place among them. Now, lest you might forget, I'm going to read to you God's invitation to them before he extended this wish of his. He says to them, I'm reading from Exodus 19, 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant," that's the law, "then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation." Now you see, because of the fact that they said, "All of these things we will do," and although they showed that they weren't as strong in faith as were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers, and they had, while Moses was away in the mount, they had him build, as it were, a golden calf, before which they bowed down and worshipped, as it were. And you see, that was contrary to the will of God, because it broke the very first commandment. And the first commandment had to do with God. "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt make no graven images," etc., etc. But here, you see, he deals with them once again in his goodness. Paul the Apostle brings to our attention in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, concerning Israel, he speaks about the goodness and the severity of God. God's goodness was manifested to them all the way down to the end of the 70th week of special favor, which came 3.5 years after Jesus was crucified on Calvary's cross. It was therefore 3.5 years after Jesus, having been rejected by them, because as John says, he came to his own, but his own received him not. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together like a hen doth her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate." And 3.5 years after that, of course you will remember that their favor ended. And only in a short time after that, in the year 70 to 73 A.D., Titus with the Roman host came down, the hordes came down upon the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed all of their records, stripped the instruments that were left of the tabernacle, and of course what happened to them nobody else ever knows or ever has found out. Some think that they were destroyed. At least they haven't shown up any place. So now he says to them, nevertheless, this is his goodness. And why was this goodness manifested toward them? Well, it was manifested toward them for one reason, and that was because of the fact that the Lord recognized, he knew by in his infinite wisdom, that they would prove unfaithful. But he was going to see to it that some of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be ready to receive the Redeemer when he came. The law, as Paul tells us, was added because of transgression. That's favor and faith, failure to believe God. But Paul says the law was added because of transgression till the seed would come. Well, that seed was Jesus. He would be the Savior. He was the celestial seed. Abraham was promised a seed like the sands of the seashore and like the stars of heaven. And Jesus became this seed, the heavenly seed, at the time when he came up out of the waters, when John had baptized him into death and buried him under the waters of the Jordan and raised him up to walk in the newness of life. And John beheld, as it were, a dove, symbolizing, of course, the Holy Spirit and Jesus together, you see. And there Jesus became the seed of Abraham, which, of course, they had rejected. And because of their rejection, they were rejected too. And so, until the time when they were returned in 1878, at the end of the Jewish Yom, 1845 years, they had no prophets, they had no altars, they had no temple, no sacrifices on their behalf, nor do they to this day have these, because they're not fully restored to this favor, nor can they be until the blood of the new covenant is ready, of which the blood of the church is a part. Since baptism into Christ is a baptism into his death, which means that we must first be identified with him in the flesh and then die in the flesh. Thereafter the picture changes and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, and our flesh becomes his flesh and his flesh becomes our flesh, so that the church, while still in the flesh, is still the Christ, making up that which is behind the afflictions of the Messiah for the body's sake, which is the church. And while God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for the church at Pentecost, and that was indicated by the baptism, the outpouring upon the Holy Spirit upon the church. So when God has accepted the church's share, which is not the church's merit, it's Jesus' merit, because it is his life, not your life. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. These are the words, of course, of the Apostle Paul. So, you see what this means. He says concerning them in Deuteronomy, in the 10th chapter, in the 12th verse, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord God require of thee but to fear Yahweh, the Lord Jehovah, thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that is therein. Only the Lord has a delight in thy fathers to love them and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. See, he knew that they were stiff-necked, and he knew that they were hard-hearted. And they also declared unto them that it was not because of their righteousness that he was permitting him to take in the land that had belonged to these others for a while, but it was because of his love of their fathers. And this was the reason that he was dealing with them as the children of Abraham. Now, as we said before, God knew that they would fail. When Jesus came, he came to his own, they received him not. He knew that. And because he knew it, he made arrangements so that by the time that Jesus came upon the scene, there would be some that were able to receive him. So we're reading to you from the first chapter of Isaiah this prophecy in the ninth verse. Except the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, of hosts, had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. In other words, those cities were destroyed because of their wickedness. Israel might have been the same thing, except that God was sparing a remnant, and that remnant was Jesus' disciples and those who began to believe of the Jews, you see, because it had to be a remnant of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they lacked the faith of Abraham, and Abraham is recognized in the scriptures as the father of the faithful. Now, he's dealing with the children of Israel, nevertheless, as though they were his people. In fact, he said to Moses, when he asked him to go down to tell old Pharaoh, he says, let my people go. He called them my people. Now, he says to Moses, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly, with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Now, a heave offering is an offering that's taken from a peace offering, which indicates a people that are at peace, in harmony with God. At least this was figuratively speaking, tentatively speaking. And consequently, he was inviting them, if they would, so that he might build a sanctuary among them and be their God and bless them, and they would worship and praise him. So he says, every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Now this is a picture for you and for me too. In other words, it's a willing heart that represents our merit with God. We're not able to do God's will acceptably, but he is willing to accept our willing heart. Where we come short, Jesus' righteousness will make up for it, of course. So, giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. And this is the offering which he shall take of them, gold and silver, it says here brass, that should be copper. Because actually, these children of Israel at that time knew nothing of any alloys. They were pure metals as far as they understood and knew at the time. So it should not have been called a brazen altar either, nor a brazen serpent. Actually, it was a copper. But since the word brazen occurs there, we call it a brazen altar, a copper, a brazen. And in our more modern translation, some places they have used bronze, but bronze is still an alloy. Evidently, the translators still couldn't get the import. However, gold was to represent the divine nature. And silver, that was to represent the truth. Especially that truth which centers in Christ Jesus as the ransom sacrifice for the sins of the world. I'm going to tell you a little secret. Maybe it's not a secret to you. But the tabernacle had 100 silver sockets. And these were not made of this silver, which was the freewill offering, but it was made of the silver, which was a poll tax levied by God upon the children of Israel. It represented, of course, what Christ Jesus could be to them, because it was in a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. It was money, yes, but it was the money that was used in the tabernacle. That was converted in different ways for different purposes. Silver. And this silver that I speak of here, which God invites them, is the free will offering. It's not the silver that made up the 100 sockets. Now, some of you may know that in God's numerical symbolisms, 100 is Jesus' number. Well, one way in which we arrive at that is that the gate into the court of the tabernacle. The court represented the place of justification. It was there that the altar of burnt offering stood. It was there that the laver for cleansing stood, you see? And justification before God is only after one has come through the gate, which is Christ. But that's a tentative justification. It's not yet vitalized. However, it was not the silver of the freewill offering mentioned here, but it was the silver which was taken as ransom money and spoken of as atonement money. And of these, there were 100 silver sockets that were made to support the boards of the tabernacle. So see, if the tabernacle represents the dwelling place of God, the boards which supported it were supported by the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. As far as God is concerned, anyone that would have God dwelling in his heart would have to recognize the foundation stone, or the foundation, the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, which was silver. This silver may have been used to repay the men that had worked in building the tabernacle. We remember that with Bezaleel and Aholiab and all of the men whom God had raised up and gave them wise minds and ability to do certain things in the nature of erecting, building the tabernacle and its equipment, etc. So it may have been used for this purpose. We're not told. We are definitely told what the gold was used for. It was to plate the boards. It was to cover the table. It was to cover, to make the golden candlestick. It was to cover the Ark of the Covenant, which was also made of wood. However, we'll deal with those as we come to them after a while. And then it says the copper. Well, gold represents that which is divine. It represents the divine nature. You see, those boards which constituted the tabernacle's framework upon which the covering curtains were laid, there were just 20 boards on the south side, 20 boards on the north side, 6 on the west side, and 2 in the corners, making 48 boards. And these 48 boards, they all had one measure. But God doesn't give us the measurement of the thickness of the boards, so he says ignore that for the time being. So the boards were 1.5 cubits wide, 10 cubits high. That means that one side would have 15 square cubits. The two sides, the inside and outside, would have 30 square cubits. And 48 boards would have 1,440 square cubits. And multiplying this by Jesus' number, which is 100, the number of the sockets which supported these boards and the four pillars represented Jesus. So likewise, the gate into the court. It was 5 cubits high. It was 20 cubits long. And 5 times 20 is 100. The entrance to the tabernacle proper was 10 by 10. So so that the door into the tabernacle had to be 10 by 10. So you see, here again, you have Jesus. He's not only the means of our justification, but he's also the means of our sanctification, and eventually the means of our entering into the holiest of all through the veil, which Paul says was his flesh. So, you see, gold and silver and copper, and then he says blue and purple and scarlet, and of course fine linen and goat's hair, that's curtain made of goat hair, and ram skins dyed red, and it says badger skins and shittim wood. This expression, badger skins, is an error on the part of the translators. And Brother Russell uses the term seal skins. And the term seal skins has been used by the Jewish Publication Society. They use the expression seal skin. The translator of that interlinear Hebrew version, he uses the word dugong, which of course is a sea cow. And we find others use the expression sea cow, and the American translation uses the term porpoise. That's a sea animal. You'll notice that most of these translators that I have quoted to you have used something that came out of the sea, you see, like the seal skin comes from a seal, or if it was a dugong, or a sea cow, or a porpoise. Every one of these is a sea animal, and undoubtedly this is what God had intended by the term, which has been rendered from the Hebrew into our text, probably by way of the Greek sometime, and they've used seal skin, not seal skin, but badger skin. Now the badger is not a sea animal at all. And why should it be a sea animal? Now at this point, I would like to, would you put up that board and the chalk, and I can.
I think they can always see it. I'm trying to use the top of the door.
I'm using the board to help you focus.
Is that in your one?
No, fine.
I'm trying to talk this way when I'm talking.
There were the tabernacle itself. While we haven't built the structure of the tabernacle, it's like this. This was 10 cubits. This was 10 cubits. This was 10 cubits. Now, as you looked at the tabernacle from the front, you see, you'd have to come in to the gate first, the court of the tabernacle, and the first thing that you would see would be an altar, the laver. Here would be the golden candlestick, table of the showbread, the incense altar, and the ark of the covenant with the cherubim on top of it. You see, of course, you wouldn't be able to see any of these because they were hidden under the curtain. And this had a linen curtain around it, and this was the altar, and this was an altar. Both of these are square, by the way. And in God's sight, a square is a symbol of perfection. He says the altar, a burnt offering, should be four square. He says the altar for the incense should be four square. And he also says the breastplate should be four square. And actually, the breastplate was two spans high and one span wide. But when it was folded, it was a perfect square. And Brother Russell makes the suggestion that that breastplate represented the law in two of its aspects, the letter and the spirit of the law. Now, if I were to use this hymn book to represent the breastplate, then of course this would be a square instead of an oblong. And this would be one square, and this would be the other square, and the high priest wore this with gold chains attached from the outer to the shoulder pieces, and this back was fastened by a blue racer to the priest's ephod. It represented the letter of the Spirit, this represented the letter of the law, and this the spirit of the law. This was represented in the 12 stones, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So that the priest, when he wore this, he had the 12 tribes upon his heart. And by way of the chains to the shoulder pieces, his strength was used in supporting them before God. But this is the picture. And of course, this, the fact that each of these was a square indicated his perfection. Or as Brother Russell says in the tabernacle, that indicates that God's law, the letter, and the spirit are both perfect. If they had been able to keep the law, even the letter, that letter is perfect. But Israel was not perfect. And their mediator was not perfect. He couldn't make them perfect, and so they never could keep the law. But the mediator of the new covenant, that's Christ Jesus. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, and such a sinner as a man. So he's the only one who was able to keep the law as the man because of his perfection. Adam might have kept it when it was given to him, written upon his heart, as it were. He had to violate the law of his God, the law of his being, when he disobeyed God. However, I just want you to see the square, what the square represents. Now, you'll notice that this is a square. If I put the ground under here, it's 10, it's 10, it's 10, it's 10. So that's the square that bespeaks the perfection of God's tabernacle. The 10. Now, this tabernacle, you see, I say it was 10 to 10. Now, nothing is said about the tabernacle having a ridgepole. This is merely our conjecture. We merely figure that this is the best way in which snow, rain, hail, sleet, or whatever it might be kept and properly. The other curtains came over the top like this. Most of these exegetes have it laid flat right over the top. And if that were the case, since there was no ceiling in here, it was only the curtains themselves. If there was rain or anything fell in, it would belly these down and after a while pull these posts in and crash upon what was beneath it. So our conjecture is that most tents, you see, the purpose of a tent is to shield, to protect. You see, if there is rain or wind, it blows against, comes down, rolls down, or what? And thus, what is under here is protected. Now, you see, when God said seal skin, we take it that the seal skin was this outermost skin. This is the seal skin covering. And as it would indicate, if it was an animal that came out of the sea,
its natural habitat being the sea, it had to be taken out of the water to serve the tabernacle. So Jesus was a spirit being, that was his natural element. He wasn't a human being. So he had to be taken out of his natural element, the spirit, and made the man Christ Jesus. That's what's represented in the sealskin. Now, the sealskin was draft. It wasn't a skin that was anything like the sealskin that a woman today would wear. And I'm just going to read you one portion here from Brother Russell's Tabernacle. It's the last paragraph in the book. It has been a matter of surprise to some that the glory and the beauty of the tabernacle, its golden walls, its golden and beautifully engraved furniture, and its veils of purest work were so completely covered and hidden from view of the people, even the sunlight from without being excluded, the only light being the lamp in the holy and the Shekinah glory in the most holy. But this is perfectly in keeping with the lessons we have received from its services, as God covered the type and hid the beauty on the curtains and rough, unsightly skin. Now you see, that's what these sealskins, rough, unsightly, wasn't anything of beauty. And you know, this is exactly what was the prophecy of Isaiah. We beheld in him no beauty, no comeliness. You see, that's exactly what was the attitude of the Jews in the days of Jesus. They saw nothing about the man. All they could see was his flesh. And to them, it was no different than anybody else's, rough and unsightly. Not that the man wasn't a good man. Yeah, they might have given him credit for that. But the scribes and Pharisees, they were bent on leaning the other way. So, of course, the very fact that this is a sealskin, that represents Jesus' great condescension from the realms of glory, where he was praised not only by Jehovah God himself, but by the angelic hosts as well, evidently the seraphim and the cherubim and so forth. But at any rate, you see, this is the thought, sealskin. It hides whatever's underneath this. Now you'll notice that it says also there, ram skin dyed red. And the ram's skin dyed red was right underneath this. And so if you looked at the outside of the tabernacle, you wouldn't see the ram's skin. And so when they looked upon Jesus, despite the fact that John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." No, they needed no Savior. They were keeping the law. And yet every one of them was dying, and the Lord was given by God, he said, life to the man who keeps it. And I think when Yahweh said this to Moses, if there was such a thing, we could say he had his tongue in his cheek when he says life to the man who keeps it. He knew right well that every Jew would feel that there is a possibility that I might have this life, like the two men that came to Jesus at different times while Jesus was here. And they asked him, what thing must I do? What great thing must I do to inherit eternal life? They knew that no one was getting it. So, you see, this was it. However, so this ram skin dyed red was hidden underneath the seal skin so that Jesus, when he came to the Jordan, John prophetically declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus was really the Savior that God sent, and he represented God himself, and as much as his name, Yahshua, means Yah, is Savior. And of course, Yahweh himself tells us this in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, the 3rd, and then again in the 11th verse, that he is the Savior. So, you see, that's the ram-skin dyed red. Now you see, these are all things that are reflected in the tabernacle. The fact that he condescended to become a man Christ Jesus. That when he came, his own received him not. That they held in him no beauty, no comeliness, that they should desire him. You see, they rejected him. And at the same time, when he was there, he was the Lamb of God who was taking away the sins of the world. He was the Savior.
But as a result of the Savior's work, we have curtains, and it says a linen curtains, and it mentioned the scarlet, blue, and purple, and I've already mentioned that to you. And that's scarlet, blue, and purple. First of all, I want you to note that God says, insofar as the next covenant over this is concerned, that now I'm going to reverse the order, because instead of giving you the topmost, I'm going to give you the first curtain, which was a linen curtain. And that linen curtain was 28 cubits long by 4 cubits wide. And you see, 4 goes into 28 seven times, and there were 10 of these curtains. You can see that in Exodus 26, in the first chapter there, in that chapter. And so, now, since it was 28 cubits, you needed 10 to cover this. Now you have 19 left over. That means you have only 9 here and 9 here. It didn't come down all the way, because it represented something heavenly. And Brother Russell says this white linen curtain represents the glorified thing. That's a heavenly state of condition, isn't it? But the next curtain which come over the top of this was the seal skin curtain. A goat's hair curtain. Goat's hair curtain. You see? And it came down all the way beyond the bottom of this other curtain, which was only 9 cubits. It came all the way down, indicating that this is an earthly. And that curtain represents the sin offering. It happened to be a goat, you see. But nevertheless, it represented the sin offering. And there are some beautiful pictures in connection with that covering. But we're not going to get too far here. I've only got 5 minutes left. And you see how far we've got to go. But some of our friends have had this before. And if you want to go to sleep next time, you can go to sleep in your car.
We're leaking. We need it, Anthony.
Yeah. Well, thanks, August. I feel I need it. I have to refresh myself. To keep abreast of these things. So, you see, what the object of these coverings and curtains was to reflect Jesus' great and glorious condescension to become the man Christ Jesus, to be rejected by his own, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. During the gospel dispensation, there should be a church gathered out from among the world, represented in this white linen curtain, 10 and 7. There were 10 curtains, and each of them had 7 incorporated in it, as the pyramid has the 5 symbols incorporated in it to represent Jehovah himself. So we find here, you've got your 10, the 10 is 100. And the gate was 100. The door was 100, you see. The gate was more or less like that. 5 by 20, which is also 100, see? So you see how Jesus is reflected even in the marriage of the tabernacle. Now, there's one more thing I'm going to give you before I stop, and it's this. God intended that the tabernacle should teach something, and it doesn't teach the ransom, but it teaches the application of ransom matters. The world in general was represented by the camp of Israel all the way around the tabernacle. And closer by were the Levites, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites, and the Amramites, Levites in the front. These were the priests there. The court represented justification. This represented sanctification. And this represented glorification. Now, as I told you in the beginning, for the table, it was made of wood. It was overlaid with gold. The altar was made of wood, overlaid with gold. This represented sanctification. But you see, when Brother Russell deals with this matter, he brings to our attention that what we get at the time, when we consecrate, we get justification. We get sanctification, but not glorification, only the hope of glorification. And this is represented in the Holy of the Tabernacle. And the Holy of the Tabernacle was not a square, it was an oblong. See, this is the square. This represents that which is perfect has come. This is only that which is in part, because it is a rectangular figure, and likewise is the court. Justification is only a means to an end. It's a means to sanctification, and sanctification is a means to the glorification. And only when you pass the second veil do you receive the glorification for which you have the hope. Now, this is represented in the fact that these vessels were made of wood, and the wood would represent your mortality. But not the mortality with which you are identified in the world as a sinner, but your justified humanity. You see, that's what's represented here. And your justified humanity. You have this, and this is what you continue to lay down, as Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your reasonable service. So that's your justified humanity. But you see, it's covered with gold on both sides. So you have the hope of glorification. That's what the gold represents, the divine nature. You have the hope of that while you're in here. You see, hope holds fast to something, just having like an anchor, which is beyond the veil. This is the divine nature represented in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you see, the people who contributed to these Israelites, they gave wood. They gave gold. But they lost their identities when they became boards of the tabernacle or whatever it was used for, you see. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant here is also made of wood. But here it's no longer the hope. It's the realization of that hope. Because mortal has put on immortality, the wood is covered. It was covered here, but it represented the hope. Because this is rectangular, you see. And this is a square. And when that which is perfect has come, the spirit-born condition, then that which is in part shall be done away. May God bless that to you.
Book might open at 2:08.
O Lord, thy promise grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart, and for my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee. While joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Watchful eye pervade his face, thy presence, Lord, fills every place, and wheresoever my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. And safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest Lord henceforth shall be, that all I want I find in thee.
Let's pray. Our Father, we come to thee at the close of this little hour which thou hast granted to us. We've been here, dear Father, so wonderfully protected. No one has molested. No one has interfered. It's been so quiet and so peaceful, dear Father, as if we were really in thy holy presence, and thou didst bless us by bringing to our attention some of the things that thou didst hide away as little nuggets, not for those that were directly concerned, the children of Israel, for thou didst know that they would come. But thou didst have in mind an antitypical Israel, And this antitypical Israel is the church. It's the tabernacle of God, which even as Jesus was while he was here, he, even while he was still actually in the man Christ Jesus, the way that he died on Calvary's cross, he was nevertheless a tabernacle of God from the time that he consecrated himself with the children till his death on Calvary's cross. So too from the days of our consecration have we been thine, dear Father, and thou hast been dwelling in us, and we've been thy people. Little was he recognized because of his flesh. There was no beauty, no comeliness there. And those that see us sometimes would take us to task for not believing the things that they believe, for being so different from the world, for practicing what Jesus said was the first principle of the kingdom, discipleship, self-denial. Oh, dear Father, it has rich rewards, we know. We can't make sufficient in self-denial to be worthy of all the grace and favor which thou hast to bestow upon us. But we ask thee, dear Father, to accept us as thou hast in Jesus' precious name, that we may be worthy at last to hear thy well, good, faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I'll place thee over me. And so, dear Father, we render gratitude and praise to thee, not in the sense in which thou art worthy of it, we fall far short below that. But we're looking forward to the time, dear Father, when we ourselves will be perfect in body and in spirit, and then to glorify thee with the praise of which thou art worthy. So accept our gratitude and praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
I figured that these two boys would be here today, and so I figured I would just slide it a little bit toward them, but evidently you can't do that. One never knows from day to day. And people have a right to change their minds too. Well, normally we would continue from the 25th chapter of Exodus. And we came down just a few verses. We hadn't gotten very, very far. But at any rate, what I'm going to say briefly is this is where the tabernacle was to be set up. And God gave them an opportunity to become this peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth. He said, "Hear my voice and keep my covenant, and you will be unto me a nation of priests," etc. But 5 or 6 centuries before this time, the pyramid had already been erected in the land of Egypt as an altar to God and as a pillar at its border. So it seems singularly strange, but God had already written, as it were, a glorious monument, as it were. He wrote it in stone, so even that the stones could cry out if people didn't. The stones would still be giving their message, even though people didn't hear and didn't listen. The time would come when he would speak, and in no uncertain ways, and sometimes, of course, by way of those who had understood the pyramid, they would understand what it had to say. But it seems that the centuries went by, many, many centuries, of course, before the time came when the pyramid was to be understood. And the only one that was really able to understand the pyramid, I would say, was that wise and faithful steward whom the Lord found in due time and made him, as it were, the overseer, put him in charge of his household to feed them their meat in due season. He visited the grand and glorious pyramid, and he saw in it things perhaps that no one else had ever seen before. Some had seen that it must be some testimony to God. Some recognized Isaiah 19:19 and 20. bunch of great money, but they didn't give too much heed to it anyway. They paid very, very little attention to it. But some had even suggested that it might be suggesting something of a spiritual nature. So Brother Russell wasn't the first to do this, but he was the first one to see the whole divine plan of the ages pictured in that pyramid, and what a rejoicing there must have been in his heart when he saw all of these things falling into the place. The downward course of the world of mankind, the upward course of the Israelites, if they would keep the covenant, they might live. And it also showed that they couldn't keep the covenant because the law was a perfect man's ability. So the great grounder flooded the way. And no one came up that way. And yet Jesus, the man who was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, was born at the top of that passageway on the level of perfect humanity. So we see what a beautiful witness this was, and we're grateful that we lived after Brother Russell came upon the scene, so that we become heirs, more or less, to these great secrets of God, which the Holy Spirit endeavored, in other words, to establish so that they might teach us in the end of the gospel age. Those at the beginning were not blessed as we are by having this grand and glorious witness, or this stone witness. But in it, God monumentalized himself. In other words, the pyramid actually represents God himself and his glorious plan. Now you might